Turn with me to the book of Jonah. We finished our study on Ecclesiastes and last week started a new series on the book of Jonah. And let's read. We're going to particularly look at verses 3 to 17, but let's just start at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And as they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and with what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. The sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not his innocent blood on us as innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this passage that deals with the history of Jonah and his attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord and not carry out the call that you gave him, we pray that we would not only see the idea of obedience to you as paramount, but also your sovereignty over the affairs of man and nature itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we began this new series, I mentioned that we often only think about it as perhaps a story that we heard in a children's Sunday school. Might have been the first time we learned about it, maybe drew a picture of Jonah and the fish in the great fish. However, as we began to observe, the book contains some profound theological themes. We saw that Jonah ran from God's call to preach to Nineveh, not because he was afraid, but because he didn't want to see a repentant Nineveh. As a patriot of Israel, he was aware that if Nineveh repented and Israel continued in its non-repentant, idolatrous state, that Nineveh would be a part of the covenant people of God and Israel would be cast out. In fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, was cast out of the land just 30 years after this during the reign of Jeroboam II in 722 BC. Well, this morning we're going to continue looking at the narrative in Jonah 1 and examine some of the themes of God's sovereignty that come up in this particular text. First, we see that God in his sovereign purposes controls the natural order of the world. In verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." The language in Jonah 1:4 is interesting. The Lord, it's Yahweh, hurled a great wind at the ship. The world translated as hurl is used in other places in Scripture to describe a man throwing a spear or a javelin. The picture is of the man taking aim and hurling a spear with all his might. In verse 4, the target is Jonah and the ship he's on. And it is Yahweh, the Lord, who hurls the wind. The covenant Lord is pursuing Jonah. And God controls every aspect of his creation. And in this case, we see him controlling the weather. And you could think about some other examples of this in the Old Testament, when God sent the flood on a judgment to man in the early chapters of Genesis. When he rained down fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. When he brought the various plagues on Egypt, divided the Red Sea, caused the sun to stand still in the heavens through Joshua, which implies a control of the orbit of the earth and all the gravitational forces involved. In a similar manner, he caused the sun to move back on the sundial for Hezekiah. Again, think about all the control of nature and gravity and so on that goes on in that. In Amos 4, in verses 7 to 10, he said, "I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you do not return to me, declares the Lord." But again, notice him bringing judgment, controlling nations and peoples, invaders, all these types of things. We read earlier in Job 26 about God's sovereign purposes. And after describing all these things and stretching out the heavens and so forth, in verse 14 of Job 26, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" God controls creation, raises up nations, takes down nations, and these are but the outskirts of his ways. Some translations say just the fringes of his ways. Later on, this same creator and God, God the Son in the incarnation, calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee. Remember when he was on the boat with his disciples, he was asleep. There's his human nature. He was asleep in the back of the boat. And here are experienced fishermen. They're very aware of the Sea of Galilee. They've spent their life on it. And they're caught in this storm, and they become very afraid. And they cry out to the Lord, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he gets up and says, "Peace, be still." And there's instant calmness on the sea. Sigmund Freud postulated that one of the causes of religion is that man fears nature. And he creates some kind of deity to which he can pray and therefore control the storms and volcanoes and earthquakes and so on. And so he creates in his mind this idea of some type of God. Well, man may fear some of those natural elements, but he's more afraid of the demonstrations of the holiness of God, the majesty and power of God. When Jesus calmed the storm, when the disciples were afraid, they didn't afterwards say, "Wow, Jesus, that's the best miracle you've done yet." Mark 4:41 says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Hebrews 1:3 states that Jesus, God the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. In Jonah 1:15, he says, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." In verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Here again is God's control of the storm and his control of his creatures. He prepared a great fish. Ancient Hebrew doesn't have the word for whale. The Hebrew term dog gadol is used for great fish. Again, there are numerous times in Scripture in which God controls the animal kingdom itself. He brought the animals to Noah, the exact ones he wanted to be on the ark. He brought the frogs on Egypt and the plagues and then caused them to die. He brought swarms of insects on Egypt and the plagues. And the plagues did not come on the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. God caused Balaam's donkey to speak and rebuke and warn Balaam. Caused the she-bear to kill the young men who were tormenting Elisha. The dogs to eat the body of Jezebel. He protected Daniel in the lion's den. In the case of Jonah, he sent the storm, calmed the storm, and sent the great fish, or whale, whatever it was, to swallow Jonah. Now, thinking on this aspect of the sovereign power of God should motivate us toward worship, toward a greater trust in him who upholds all things by the word of his power and controls the natural order around us. It should enhance our faith in terms of prayer and motivate us to pray. In fact, the more exalted we view God, the more we understand his majesty and glory from Scripture, the greater will be our worship and our trust in him. A.W. Pink wrote that we cannot have the right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful and all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has power to execute his will. Again, we should be motivated to pray by this. Remember when Gabriel the angel was speaking to Mary in the Annunciation, speaking of the miracle of the virginal conception and birth coming, said there nothing will be impossible with God in Luke 1:37. Do you ever hesitate to lift up a particular need to God because it's a great need? And you're just not sure if he'll grant that or be able to? Certainly we would submit to the will of God in our prayers and pray with his will in mind. But we know that God can do whatever he determines to do. Charles Spurgeon said that opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God, a God who should be the subject of caprice, who shall be a servile follower of their will, who shall be under their control. But a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who does as he will among the armies of the heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. And yet, is it not essential to the very being of God that he should be absolute and supreme? Certainly to the scriptural conception of God, sovereignty is an absolute necessity. We're to submit to God's sovereign purposes and commands, trusting that his purposes are right. Jonah did not want to do what God commanded him to do. Didn't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, he tried to go the opposite direction. O. Palmer Robertson, in commenting on Jonah fleeing from the face of the Lord, said that life never stands still. Either you're running with the will of God or you're fleeing from the will of God. Time puts you on the move and you cannot stop. Every day you become more in the image of God or you regress from that image. C. see in verses 3 and 4 that Jonah fled, found a boat going his way. He could afford it. And, oh, well, here's a boat going exactly the way I want to go, and I had the price of the boat. No problem. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid as God hurled the storm at them, and they cried out to his God, of course, little g, and they heard the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The sailors' desire to live caused them to throw all their cargo overboard, all their treasure into the sea. They lost their cargo and the purpose of the trip. God had commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. God had given Jonah the opportunity to be a blessing to the whole city of Nineveh. But because of this disobedience, he was now a curse to a group of sailors. In fact, when you're rebelling against God or living in disobedience to God, you often bring trouble not only to yourself, but also to the lives of those around you. For example, one person who is a slanderer can bring disharmony to an entire church. I think it's very important that Jesus made the statement in Matthew 18, 15 and following that someone sins against someone, you have something against them, you go to that person, see to work it out with them before you tell it to the church or to elders and try to get things worked out in a larger way. Try to address it that way first. When Paul addressed the need for church discipline concerning an issue in Corinth, a man having sex apparently with his stepmother, he instructed the church that they should take action, not only with the hope of the repentance and restoration to the sinner, but also for the purity of the church, 1 Corinthians 5. But the idea is to look toward restoration first. When all this is going on, the storm, the sailors praying to their gods, throwing their cargo overboard, where's Jonah? He's asleep in the hold of the ship. Jonah was on his way to Tarshish, far into the Mediterranean. Israel was safe because he wasn't going to preach to Nineveh and see them repent. He figured that if I'm sent to Nineveh, then God wants to do something there. He was determined that God was not going to embrace a heathen nation and perhaps reject Israel. And Jonah was at peace. He had made it. He was on his way. Now, this narrative gives us some practical warnings about trust in external circumstances and subjective feelings. Last week, we observed how easy it is to interpret favorable circumstances to mean that God is blessing a certain action in our lives. Jonah got to the area where he wanted to go. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. All these circumstances are right. He wanted to get away. He wanted to go to the far end of the Mediterranean, the opposite direction. Here was a boat going that way. He could afford the price. Everything was fine. They had room for me. I can afford it. This must be God's provision. Now, it's easy for us to interpret providential circumstances in a way that contradicts the explicit commands of God. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, said, "The signal demonstrations of providence are not to be accepted against a scripture rule." We also see that Jonah was at peace. He went down the hold of the ship and he was asleep. He'd made it. We can also exaggerate emotional feelings and use them as a sign that God is affirming a certain action or direction in our lives. This is closely related to a form of antinomianism that's been called Gnostic antinomianism. Remember, antinomianism is a technical word meaning basically lawlessness. Gnosticism was an early Christian, kind of out of the Christian world, non-Christian cult. First really opposition, major opposition to Christianity in terms of false religion they faced the second century. And they taught an idea of higher revelation, higher knowledge. And the Gnostics claimed that they had an idea of salvation through some higher mystical knowledge. Well, coupling those ideas together, a Gnostic antinomian would be a person who acts or pursues a direction in their life that's clearly against the explicit commands of God, but because they have a peaceful feeling about it, they think God's told them it's okay. I mentioned before, but through years of ministry, I've had people come to me, and sometimes they were engaged in blatant, clearly adulterous relationships. And they told me I prayed, and God's told me it's okay. He's given me peace about it. So I've responded. So in other words, the Holy Spirit has told you that it's okay to violate the law of God, that is clear and obviously there. In fact, one person even said, well, I guess so. Saul was at peace. King Saul was at peace offering the sacrifices before battle until Samuel rebuked him. Ahab had great joy over the murder of Naboth and the stealing of his property until Elijah the prophet confronted him. Herod was at peace over taking his brother's wife until John the Baptist condemned him. Feelings cannot determine whether you're doing the will of God or not. Sometimes people get peaceful feelings about something they want to do, and it's absolutely contrary to what God says is right. Bishop J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican bishop, said, "You can talk about religious experiences all you want, but if it does not have doctrinal roots in Scripture, it's like cut flowers stuck into the ground. They will soon wither and die." In Jonah 1, 6 and 7, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God,'" still little g, still thinking, you know, in terms of pagan deities, "'perhaps the God will give a thought to us and we may not perish.'" You know, your God may help us out. Picture the scene, the boat's being tossed violently in the storm. It's about to break up. The cargo's been dumped. The captain and the sailors have become very religious and desperate. Jonah knows exactly who's to blame, but he doesn't say a word. And then the lot falls to Jonah. In verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? And what is your country? And with what people are you?'" Well, Jonah tells them. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Sailors are trying to figure out what deity had they offended. Jonah tells them it's not some local deity, some pagan concept of God, but it is the true and living God who created all things. James Boyce commented, he said, "Notice the irony. Jonah had run away from God and was in this difficult position because he would not preach to pagans. But here he was, in spite of himself, about to do precisely that. It is even possible that there were some men of Nineveh among the sailors. God was about to show that his purposes will always be accomplished, even if he so wills it, by one who is obstinately disobedient." In verses 10 and 11, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew ever more tempestuous." The sailors were astonished. "How could you do this?" Jonah was to blame for their calamity. Now he must bear the judgment of God for his sin so that they would be spared. This is a tremendous contrast to Jesus. Rather than creating trouble for those around him because of sin, he was a blessing to those around him. And Christ, the sinless one, bore the judgment of God for sinners. So when we have a reliant trust, a faith in Him, we know we are truly forgiven and accepted by God. Well, Jonah told the sailors what to do. In verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah could have said, "It's obvious that what I need to do. God wants me to go to Nineveh. Turn the boat around and head toward Nineveh and let's go back. Then the storm will stop." It's not what Jonah did. Jonah was so determined to resist the Lord's will, he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." He essentially said, "I'd rather die than obey what God said." In verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard, but they could not to get to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew ever more tempestuous against them." Here's an ironic contrast. Jonah had closed his heart toward the large city of Nineveh. Now heathen men show compassion for Jonah. Jonah was a part of the heritage that had experienced the mercy of God. He'd enjoyed in that nation God's covenant care and provision for generations. But Jonah was unmerciful toward Nineveh. These sailors, who are pagans, show mercy to Jonah, even though he had caused them the loss of their cargo. It's always sad when believers slander and attack each other and are impatient with each other, when because of God's restraint of sin, you even sometimes see unbelievers be more kind and more considerate to each other. We also see that God accomplishes His sovereign purposes in spite of our rebellion and sin. In verses 14 and 15, speaking of the sailors, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." If your Bible puts in italics or capitals the covenant name of God, Yahweh, when it's being written, you can notice that that's what the men are calling upon in this passage. Earlier they had called upon their gods, little g, plural. Now they are calling upon the Lord, Yahweh. They called on the covenant God of the Bible. This is something they had not done before. They also really believed that this covenant Lord was just and would avenge innocent blood. And what a contrast to the statement the Jews made when they're crying out for Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew 27, 22 to 25. And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And what a contrast to the sailors who now are just moving away from paganism. When the sailors did that, the sea became calm. And the response of the men in verse 16, they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah had fled to the ends of the known world to escape God's call to avoid the conversion of the heathen. What happens? The heathen are converted. God still accomplishes His purposes in the conversion of some of these men who are pagans And at the end of the book, he brings salvation to Nineveh. James Boyce points out that the men did not make these vows to the true and living God in order to get out of trouble. He writes, they made their vows after they had been delivered. Consequently, I believe they were converted and must have vowed to serve Yahweh all their days. Jonah fled from his call because he did not want God to save the pagans of Nineveh. But the first great event in the story is the conversion of heathen sailors, who were in many respects just like the pagans of Nineveh. Jonah is not even there to see it. He's thrown into the ocean. Gerhard Meyer wrote, because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them. O. Palmer Robertson commented, you learn that God pursues one man to the death that he might bless the many. God's grace has a persistence that exceeds all human determinations. God hounds Jonah to the ends of the earth that he might bless the nations. Jesus, the one described as greater than Jonah, displays the love of God that saves sinners even more clearly. In the purposes of God, is God the Son was pursued to death that many from every nation under heaven might be saved. You think about Isaiah 53, that great prophecy concerning the work of Jesus. In verses 10 through 12, it said, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. John Newton, you may remember John Newton, who was once a slave trader, and you know, very dramatic salvation came to know the Lord, wrote many, many hymns. We sing a lot of them. When he was 82 and near death, said, my memory is weak, but I remember two things. I am a great Savior, but Christ is a greater Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ, yeah, there we go, got it right. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Get that right. And like Jonah, we are called to proclaim the message of the gospel to the nations. It starts with where we are. Because God is sovereign, he will accomplish his purposes as we do that. Charles Spurgeon said, brethren, we have a tale to tell, as simple as sublime. What's simpler? Believe and live. What more sublime? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the fact that we serve a God who will accomplish his purposes. And that even when we look around us in the world and see aspects of our culture crumbling, people espousing views contrary to you, we know that you are still in control and still can change things quickly. We are grateful for your mercy and your grace that we have in Jesus. We pray that we will be bold in proclaiming that to those around us and those we know. In Jesus' name. We also